Jesus Christ lived an extraordinary life. He prayed for people who were dead, and they came back to life. He laid his hands on people who were chronically ill, people for whom medicine had totally failed, and they were instantly healed. He cast out legions of demons, freeing hundreds of people who were oppressed by demonic forces. He freed them instantly. Two different times, thousands of people with no food to eat were assembled before him, and with five or four, I forget the details, a few loaves and a few fish, he fed them miraculously. He spent hours and hours and hours of uninterrupted prayer, praying through the night. Can I get a show of hands of anyone who's done that over the last week? Yeah, I didn't think so. There's one, at least one aspect of the life of Jesus Christ that we can all easily relate to. You know what it is? Eating. Eating. In the Bible, Jesus is always eating, sharing meals with friends and strangers, and oftentimes with people who are outside the norm of conventional behavior. And the meals that Jesus shared are in the story of his life for a reason. They testify to who he is and what he came to do as much as the authoritative teaching, the miraculous signs and wonders. He shared food and drink with ordinary people to give them a taste of life in the kingdom of God. He used these ordinary things to give people a taste of life in the kingdom of God. And so for the five Sundays of Lent, we are going to look at five of the meals that Jesus shared with people. And the meal today is with Matthew, a tax collector. What does it have to teach us? Well, that imagery of new wine, bursting old wineskins, of unshrunk cloth, tearing old garments, it speaks to the new life that Jesus came to bring. Jesus said, I am bringing something into human existence, a mode of life that's so qualitatively different than that which came before it, that you need new structures and categories to understand and experience it. Jesus brought new life. That's what this passage is about. And this passage gives us three aspects of what this new life consists of. Jesus says this new life, it consists of a new priority, new proximity, and new power. Priority, proximity, power. First, priority. New life with Jesus involves a new priority. We're told that Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. Jesus called, Matthew responded. It was that simple. There was a brand new priority in Matthew's life. And the scene, that scene, it reminds me a lot about the life of my father-in-law. My father-in-law is a surgeon. Do you know what I've learned about surgeons? They're on the phone all the time. We're out to dinner, he gets a phone call. We're watching a movie, he gets a phone call. It's Christmas morning, he gets a phone call. Dr. Collins here, and he looks at us and says, sorry, everybody, I have to go to the hospital right now. What do we call that? Joe, what do we call that? Being on call, right? He's on call. And when you are on call, your schedule, your life, your time is not your own. There's a greater priority, and you serve it. It does not serve you. When you're on call, the priorities of your life do not revolve around you. You revolve around them. Well, there's this very famous passage. I'm sure a lot of you have heard it before. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul the Apostle says that we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. How many of us are familiar with that verse? It's a pretty famous verse, right? Of course. So what is Paul saying? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You see what Paul is doing there? He is equating two groups of people, those who love God and those who have been called according to his purpose. In other words, Paul is saying to us, if you love God, it's because he's called you to do so. If you have that sweet, sweet assurance that God is bringing all the events of your life into a beautiful, wonderful conclusion, you have that assurance because God has called you to do so. If you love Jesus, if you follow Jesus, you love and follow him because he's called you. In other words, every Christian is someone who's been called by God. What does that mean to be called? I don't think it's the same thing as simply believing and showing up to church 3 times a month. People who have been called are people who feel within themselves an increasing sense that Jesus Christ has to be at the very center of my life. That he is not one thing, he is everything. And therefore, all the other priorities in my life need to be shifted around him. My relationship with him is more important than anything else. That's what it means to be called. It's not someone who believes. It's someone who feels in their heart a growing sense that Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world. And my relationship with him is more important than anything else. So I don't need to fit him into an otherwise full life. I need to shape my entire life around him. That's what being called is. And look, it's dangerous, of course, to, from one story, Matthew's call, make normative how that looks like in every person's life. Sometimes Jesus is very direct. He calls and the obedience is instantaneous. Other times, even in the Gospels, Jesus is much more indirect. He leads people to follow him gently and over a period of time. But regardless of how it looks, at the end of the day, it's the same. New life with Jesus begins with a call. You feel in your heart a priority. This is not just one other thing. This is everything. And I need to shift the priorities of my life to reflect the reality that the Lord of the universe wants me to follow after him. There's a priority, a new priority in the life that Jesus offers us. That's the first point. Second point is a proximity, intimacy, connection. And I want to show you, this might get a little bit dense, just going to give you a heads up, but I hope to show you that this proximity, this connection, this intimacy has two components to it. It is an intimacy, a connection with Jesus. We're close to him. We can connect with him. But because of who Jesus is, and because of what Jesus does, it's not just a proximity to him. It's not just a connection to him. It's also a connection, a proximity to people who are far from him. And you need both. It's a connection to him, and that connection generates or makes possible a connection with those who are far from him. Now let me show you how I'm getting that. We're told that while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. The Pharisees saw this and they asked, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? These are people who rob and abuse others and show no regard for God. Why is your teacher breaking bread with them?" I think it's pretty clear from the story that the Pharisees are concerned about, for lack of a better word, contamination. Many of you are parents, and I know like 90% of the kids in this church have gotten the flu this season. You're concerned about your kids touching things with germs because contact, proximity, it breeds infection, right? You're healthy. You touch something that is unhealthy, you get unhealthy. Well, the Pharisees were simply applying that logic to the spiritual sphere. You hang out with people who have no regard for God, who are abusing other people, that's going to rub off on you. That's going to affect your character, right? And you know what? they have a point. They have a point that's supported by reason, by experience, and by the scriptures. I mean, the company we keep, it does shape our character in profound ways, doesn't it? And I look back on my life. Like, for example, one of the most influential periods of my life was in college. I lived with a group of wonderful Christian guys, and it shaped me in profound ways. We did a Bible study every week. It was kind of lame, not a lot of impact, and I led that Bible study a lot, so I can say that. That's not what shaped me. You know what shaped me is I had breakfast and lunch and dinner with those guys every day. You know, meals are inherently relational things. Barriers come down. You talk about stuff. Even a work meeting over lunch is very different than a work meeting in the office. In fact, I would go so far as to say the people that you eat the most with are the people that you'll become like. The people that you eat with the most are the people you'll become the most like. That's just a fact. And that's why, by the way, if you ever read the first part of the Bible, the book of Leviticus especially, God gave the children of Israel extensive dietary restrictions. I'm actually reading Leviticus right now because I do this Bible reading plan called Bible in a Year. Every morning, it's like three chapters of Leviticus. Yikes. You read over and over and over again, God saying, don't eat this, don't eat this, eat that. What's he doing? Well, God is trying to form a people for himself, a people who are distinct, set apart from all the other peoples that surround them. What does he do? How does he make them separate? He makes it impossible for them to eat with those other people. He makes the dinner table a boundary marker. If you truly follow the extensive dietary regulations of the Old Testament, it makes it virtually impossible to share a meal with people who do not live under those regulations. God was forming a people for himself. He wanted to make them distinct. How did he do it? He made the dinner table a boundary marker, not a place to include others, a place to be different, to be set apart. And then here's Jesus Christ completely ignoring all those rules. He's tearing them apart like unshrunk cloth on a new garment. And the Pharisees are infuriated. You know, they're not just haters. They're saying, Jesus, you are coming to bring the blessings, the promised blessings of God, and you are rubbing shoulders with these horrendous people. What are you doing? That's going to rub off on you. And what does Jesus say? What is his response? I think it's verse 12. On hearing their complaint, Jesus says, let me get it right. Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And we think, oh yeah, wow, so powerful. Jesus is the good doctor rushing in to save people. No, wrong. Because the context here is not an emergency room. It's not triage. The context is like an epidemic, an outbreak. Think about this, right? Think about a remote village. I don't know. Typhoid fever breaks out. And there's one doctor in the entire area that can save these poor people. What would you think if that doctor ran in there, no mask, no rubber gloves, and got all in? You think, what a moron. If you die, if you get sick, you cannot help sick people. You know, that's the Pharisees' perspective. Jesus, if you rub shoulders with these people, if you break bread with them, they're going to rub off on you and it's going to ruin your ability to impart life. And again, it's easy to beat up on the Pharisees, but they have a good point. But they missed one central thing. They missed the most important thing. You know what it is? Jesus is not like them. Jesus is not like anyone who came before him, and Jesus is not like anyone who will come after him. He is a doctor who will never get sick. He doesn't need rubber gloves or a mask. He can help and minister to his people with proximity, with intimacy. He can touch them. And there's no greater story that illustrates this than the story. It's in Matthew chapter 8. It's just one chapter before the story Amanda read. It's about the healing of a leper. So, again, some of you might know this. Lepers in that day, well, do you guys know what leprosy is? It's like I actually don't even really know what it is. It's a skin disease. And I think what it does is it actually like ruins your nerve. And Lisa is an infectious disease doctor, so I'm trying not to look at her as I say this. In essence, it renders you physically unclean. Lepers in those days were ostracized from society, and they were deemed physically unclean, like, oh, I don't want to catch whatever you have. But more than that, leprosy was thought to be a judgment of God. If you had leprosy, it was assumed it must be a punishment for sin. So not only were you physically unclean, but spiritually you were defiled. And so there were lots of rules that separated people who had leprosy from a given society or a village. Well, in Matthew 8, a leper, physically, spiritually unclean, he has the audacity to throw himself at Jesus' feet. And he gives the most extraordinary request. He says, Jesus, if you are willing, make me clean. In other words, Jesus, all I need is your will. Your will alone is enough to cleanse me. You don't need to do a ritual or some incantation, mumbo jumbo. No, all you need to do is will it, and I will be clean. It's such an amazing request, and Jesus does something. It's so beautiful. I think it's going to be up on the screen. Jesus, he reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. Why is that extraordinary? Because Jesus touched him. Jesus could have winked, and the guy would have been healed. He could have snapped his fingers, and the guy would have been healed. But Jesus didn't want to do that. He wanted to touch him. Why? To show that leper, I am not afraid of your illness. I am not afraid of what makes you unclean. I don't have to worry about catching your disease. In other words, no matter how defiled you feel yourself to be, no matter how soiled, no matter how impure, no matter the things that you've done that truly have left you dirty, or the things done to you that make you feel ruined, that's what sin does. It makes us feel ruined and dirty. I was just this weekend, I was in D.C., for a gathering of the International Justice Mission, and I heard testimony from actual child prostitutes, people who were stolen from their families and enslaved in nations like the Philippines and Cambodia for sex. And they shared the trauma of that type of abuse. It makes you feel like you are wretched, so soiled, unlovable. Jesus Christ looks at people like that, and he touches them. He says, I'm not scared. I'm not put off. You're not so disgusting to me that I cannot embrace you and hold you. It's so powerful. Jesus is the good doctor that doesn't fear our illnesses, that we're going to rub off on him. Moreover, he doesn't just not fear that our illnesses, our uncleanliness is going to rub off on him. But his cleanliness, his purity, his righteousness, his beauty is given to us. And we'll get there in a moment. But first, I want to show you guys how our proximity to him, the fact that Jesus touches us and cleanses us, that creates in our hearts a willingness to touch, to be close to others who are far from him. How are those things connected? Well, let me just thought experiment. If you show me someone who is afraid of touching, of drawing close, of being connected to people who are far from God, I'm willing to wager that that person does not truly understand the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. They are people who are trying to use their own sense of religiosity, their own sense of righteousness, their sense of being a good person as a way to buttress their own self-image. They are using their perception of their own cleanliness as a way to distinguish themselves from others, differentiate them from those bad people out there. Look, this is not theoretical. This is not theoretical. There are lots of people in the church who are in essence striving to be made clean. They're not resting in the cleanliness that Jesus gives them. They are striving to be made clean, and that generates in them a distaste, a hatred of people who are far from God. It's not the same thing as people who are righteously opposed to sin. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying people who, in their own self-righteousness, their own sense of being good, upright, decent, moral people, cannot stand the thought of meaningfully engaging with those who are far from God. What's wrong with those people? It's not that they're too much like Jesus. It's that they don't understand the gospel. They don't get it. They don't understand that it's only by grace that we are saved. So you show me someone who is afraid to meaningfully reach out to people who are far from God, and I would think those people just don't really get it. They don't understand the gospel. Show me someone who says, in Christ, I am righteous. In Christ, I am clean. Jesus has touched me. He's embraced me. He's made me whole. And therefore, it's not that I want to sin. I don't want to go back to my old life, but I am desperate for people to find the healing that I have. I'm desperate for it. So I want to reach out and touch them. I'm a leper who has been made clean, so I want to bring all my friends who are in that leprosy colony to meet this wonderful doctor. You know, no leper would say, I want to go back into leprosy. That looks fun. No, but that I guarantee you, that leper would run back to his friends and say, meet this man. He'll touch you, and you will be made clean. New life with Jesus is about proximity. Proximity to him and proximity to others. Don't you want to live like that? You know, you read the life of Jesus. And being around people, they would be, when he was around people, he made them clean. He made them whole. Don't you want to be like that? Of course you want to be like that. The better question is, how do you live like that? How do you get like that? And that's the final point. The power to live this kind of new life. At the end of our story, the disciples of John the Baptist, they asked Jesus, hey, how come we and the Pharisees are fasting all the time and keeping the rules, and your disciples don't? What the heck? And Jesus responds, how can the guests of the bridegroom, in other words, the disciples, how can they mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, first, let's say first, do you notice what Jesus calls himself in that passage? He calls himself the bridegroom. What does that mean? It means that Jesus does not just want to relate to you as a king relates to his subjects, or as a shepherd relates to his sheep. Jesus Christ wants a relationship with every single person in this room, a relationship of such intimacy and stability that the closest analogy is the relationship between a husband and a wife. That's the kind of life that Jesus wants us to live. Think how if you're married, think how happy you were on your wedding day. If you've never been married, think how happy you were at one of your friends' wedding day. Sorry, that's insensitive, but you get my point. And if it's that type of joy and gladness, that's the type of relationship that Jesus wants with us, well, then wouldn't that change how we go about our spirituality? Even in seasons of mourning, like Lent, you know, we don't act as if Jesus doesn't actually love us. We can still celebrate. So we don't fast in the same way that people who don't know Jesus fast, because we're the bride and he's the bridegroom. So even in times of mourning, we can be joyful. But that's not all that Jesus says. He also says, the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they'll fast. What Jesus is quoting here, most biblical scholars think, is a very famous prophecy that Jesus would fulfill on the cross. It's Isaiah chapter 53, I think it's verse 9. The prophecy goes, the Christ, the Messiah, will be taken away by oppression and judgment, cut off from the land of the living. God's Messiah will be taken away, cut off from the land of the living. And that right there, you guys, is the answer to the riddle, the strand that unties the knot. How can our defilement, our uncleanliness, the sin which mars and corrupts us, how can that be taken from us, meaningfully taken from us? And how can we instead receive the righteousness, the beauty, the peace, the health of Jesus Christ? Here's how. Because when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was not just showing us an example of what it looked like to die for a good cause. He wasn't just a martyr refusing to compromise. Jesus Christ was suffering, was taking upon himself the sins, the abuse, the defilement that is true of every single one of us. Jesus was absorbing in his body the sicknesses, the diseases, the disfigurement that sin rots in our life. Jesus was taking that upon himself so that his righteousness, his beauty, his cleanliness, his health could be given to us. That is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. If you really get that, does that change everything? Of course that changes everything. Of course it changes everything. Not only does it melt your heart with just emotional force, but if you are someone who says everything, hear this, if you are someone who says everything that is true of me, every good thing that is true of me is true because it's true first and foremost of Jesus Christ, every good thing, all of my cleanliness, my righteousness, my peace, my health, that is a gift, an undeserved gift. If you really believe that, how could you not do whatever it took to bring your friends, your family, your neighbors who do not know that to receive it? How could you not? How could you draw a line between the deserving and the undeserving, the good and the bad? Everything that's good of me is true, is good, because it was first true of Jesus Christ. That should be the confession on all of our lips. If you really believe that, how could that not transform everything? And Jesus is saying, to the degree that you know that, to that degree, you will be eager, desperate to bring others who don't know him into that kind of life. In fact, if you are not desperate, if you are not willing, I'm not saying an execution, but if your heart is not yearning for the people that you know and love that don't know the Lord to come to know the Lord, then you don't know it. If your heart does not break for the lepers who don't know this wonderful doctor, then maybe you haven't received the healing. Maybe you don't know him. That's a hard word, harder than I thought it was going to be. But it's true. It's true. Okay, Lindsay, would you guys in the band come up? We're going to have a ministry time. And I just want to make one final point. I've tried to say today that, Christians, we don't need to anxiously strive, right, to be righteous before God in the same way that people who don't know Jesus do. We can rest in the righteousness that he's given to us. But one more thing. Does that mean that we cease to strive? Oh, no. It does not. We strive and fight and claw so that we can resemble and draw close to the one who gave himself for us. In Jesus' presence is the fullness of life. So we're going to sing a song, and the prayer teams, I'd love if you guys would stand up and go back to the prayer stations. We're going to sing a song. If you want to receive prayer today. What's holding you back from him? What's holding you back from striving after him? Think really practically. Like, do you just not take the time to pray? You just don't take the time? Or is there a relationship or is there a practice in your life that you know displeases him? This is a season to cast off the sin that entangles us and run after the Lord. Let's strive to resemble the one who gave himself for us. Amen.